Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
Amen. Who needs to speak after that? In about a minute, they just summarized the whole message of the Bible. It is good to be back with you. It was wonderful to be in Israel. I bring greetings from Charles and Hillary. They're doing well. It was great to see them. Actually, their daughter and son-in-law are living in Bethlehem right now. They've been living there for a couple months, enjoying a bit of break from Canadian winter. It's a little warmer over there. But they send their greetings. They're doing well. And they're going to be back in Canada in January and are looking forward to coming and just being a part of our church family again. Of course, Charles will be speaking here in February as well, so just be aware of that. Israel was fantastic. If you ever have the opportunity, go there. It's incredible to see where the stories that we read in Scripture actually took place. And in so many ways, it's just brought the Gospels to life for me personally as I read through some of the passages. We arrived, actually, the first day we were there was the Sabbath, and I made the mistake of stepping into the Sabbath elevator. And I'm pushing all these buttons and no lights coming on. I'm trying to get up to the ninth floor, and on Sabbath in Israel, there's one Sabbath elevator for the ultra-Orthodox Jewish believer who doesn't believe that pushing a button, if you push a button, you break the Sabbath. So there I am, pushing all the buttons, Sabbath breaking, Sabbath breaking, Sabbath breaking. And it just literally goes up and down for the whole Sabbath, stopping at every floor. So if you get into that elevator, you're stopping at every floor on your way up to the ninth floor, I discovered. But it was a fantastic trip, and glad to be back with you. As you've noticed from the outside of our building and from our time of worship together, we are going to be spending the next few weeks leading up to Christmas talking, anticipating, studying, looking into the Scriptures about the greatest gift ever given. I remember as a child, I loved Christmas time, and I still do. It's harder with all the responsibilities as a parent to enjoy that childlike wonder of it. But as a child, I was one of those high-energy children, and Christmas was the most potent time where that energy was manifesting itself. And Christmas Eve, we would go to bed, and I had so much hope stored inside me and so much excitement building up to Christmas morning that I had a hard time sleeping. Parents, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have those children who are high energy? I would wake up in the middle of the night, it would be about 2 a.m., and I would walk into my parents' room and I would say, "It's Christmas morning, let's get up and do presents." And my parents would look at me and they'd say, "It's only 2 in the morning, go back to bed." So I would make the journey back to bed, I would get into bed, I would sleep for another at least 25 minutes, and I would wake up at 2:25, walk into the room, "It's Christmas morning, go back to bed, would you?" And that would just go on until about 5:30, 6 a.m. when they would eventually tap out because I've been in the room 20 times every few minutes and they're not getting any sleep. And we would get up and we would open our gifts, and it was just one of my favorite times of year. As we're going to spend the next few weeks looking into the Gospels at the original Christmas, the moments leading up to the greatest gift ever given, Jesus Christ, God with us, entering into the human condition, living amongst us, God with us. Sometimes we hear that so much, we lose the mystery of it. As we were getting ready, as I was getting ready for today and studying the gospel accounts, I started to notice something, and it made me ask the question, what is the longest you've ever had to wait for something to come to pass? We're going to be looking at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth this morning. And let me just set the context before we read Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Israel hasn't heard a direct word from God since the prophet Malachi, who closes off the Old Testament. And it's a period of about 400 years, over 400 years, that the nation has been worshiping God, but has not received a direct message from God through his prophets. For 400 years, this nation has been waiting for the Messiah. For 400 years, they have been praying. Littered throughout the Old Testament are whispers of a coming one, a coming king in the line of David, who would rule and reign and set them free from their bondage. For 400 years, they've been waiting, but heaven has been silent. But hope remained amongst God's people that God himself, the promise that he made, that he himself, Emmanuel, God with us, would come. So for 400 years, for generations, the nation had been praying for the Messiah to come. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, after 400 years of silence, God breaks that silence. Verse 5, we read this. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out and could not speak to them, they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." What I want to talk about this morning is a hopeless situation, a hope-filled prayer to God, and a hopeless response. Let's start with a hopeless situation. For us to really appreciate what has just taken place at the opening of the New Testament, we need to understand the political climate of New Testament Israel. As I already mentioned, for 400 years, the nation has been waiting for a word from God. They have the Old Testament. They have the promises of God. They have these prophets that have told them a Messiah will come, one in the line of David who will set you free. But in the 400 years between Malachi and the New Testament, Israel has experienced regime after regime come and dominating their land and them as a people group who live within it. All the while, God has been silent. And Luke opens up this account and he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Now, from history, he is referred to as Herod the Great, and certainly having just been in Israel, in Jerusalem, where you can still see the original retaining wall of Herod's temple that he built in the time of Jesus, traveling throughout the land of Israel over the last couple weeks, we were able to witness some of the magnificent structures that Herod built in the time of Jesus. It is absolutely dumbfounding to me how, without modern technology, people were able to move massive stones that weighed 20, 30 tons, up to 400 tons, huge stones, up a mountain, place them, and build this magnificent 9 to 10 story structure, they believed the temple was. Even as you go there today and go to the Western Wailing Wall, and you see people praying at that space, and the reason they're praying there is for the Orthodox Jew, it is the closest they can get to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. It is inspiring to stand there and see this magnificent structure, and certainly to travel throughout the land. So in many ways, Herod was great in that he could mobilize and build these magnificent structures. But there was a whole other side to Herod the Great that was not so great if you were a New Testament person living in Israel. Herod had 10 different wives, and just to give you a bit of a glimpse into the character of who this man was, he murdered one of his wives, along with her mother, brother, and grandfather. He later killed the two sons that he had by this wife because he was threatened by their existence, thinking that they might try and take the throne. And so he was ruthless, to say the least, and cruel. He killed another one of his wives later in his reign. A few days before his death, knowing that he was not the most popular king in Israel, and knowing that the people didn't appreciate him or like him as king, he gave an order a few days before his death. He had about 40 different elders and influential leaders of the nation come to his residence, and he gave instructions that at the time of his death, they were all to be killed so that there would be mourning in Israel. That's the type of person who Herod the Great, or the not-so-great, was. If there was ever a rebellion in New Testament times, Herod would line the roads with crucifixions, which was the Roman way of capital punishment. And it was a very public display to say to people, if you try and rise up against us, we will crush you. So when we see Christmas postcards and these serene moments of snow-covered hills and other things, the original moments where the Messiah comes, where the greatest gift given to humanity enters in, it is into a societal and political climate that is far from great. Hope would have been in short supply during Herod's rule. Certainly the Jews who were in Israel at that time had the Old Testament, they had the temple to worship in, they had the promises of God. Daniel himself had prophesied all the regime changes, and the time for fulfillment was coming close, so they had hope. But what they saw around them oftentimes was a hopeless situation. However, holy people hold out hope despite the circumstances they find themselves in. Now, when I say hope, let me explain what I mean. Hope in a dictionary is defined as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Let me illustrate it this way, and I ask my wife's permission to use this illustration. My wife has this ongoing struggle over the 16 years of our marriage of losing her keys. When I walk in the door of my home, we have a key rack to your immediate right. When I walk through the door, I take my keys out of my pocket and I hang them on the key rack because that is where the keys go. I've reminded my wife for 16 years that the key rack's intended purpose is so that when you enter the door and place your keys on that key rack, forever you will know where those keys are. But she enters through the door, and oftentimes I've come home late at night, 11 at night in the city of Toronto, and her keys are in the front door. And I walk in the door and I say, honey, do you see the keys? That's probably not the best thing. There's been a few robberies in our neighborhood. Maybe we shouldn't leave the keys in the front door. But she's oftentimes entering in with a couple children in tow, multiple bags, and just things on her mind. And the keys are just a part of it. When she gets in the door, she somehow flings them somewhere and then hopes that she can find them. Even last night, as she was getting ready to go out for an event that they were doing with the moms from Urban Promise, she was looking for her keys, and she asked me if I knew where they are. And I said, are they on the key rack? She said, no. But then she looked at me, and she goes, I know they're in the house. Wow, that really narrows it down. She happened to find them on my youngest son's bed, because that's where keys go, apparently. Natural hope is sometimes wishful thinking that we may find our keys when we lose them or we may not. Natural hope is wishful thinking that this Christmas I might get a raise or something like that. I'm not saying that because that came out wrong. But for some people, natural hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. But when I say hope, and in particular, biblical hope, it is not wishful thinking that I hope such and such will happen. It is a hope rooted in a promise made by a trustworthy source. It is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future, and biblical hope has certainty in it, because God is the source of it. And this is the hope that the people of God, were holding on to in those years of silence. Psalm 33, verse 18 says this, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. It isn't mere wishful thinking when we talk of hope. It is rooted in the person of God himself as expressed in Christ. But in the midst of this political, societal turmoil of Herod the Great and the Roman occupation that the New Testament opens under, with the backdrop of hundreds of years and generations of silence, our attention in the very first moments of Christmas is drawn to two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we are told from Scripture that both of them are from a distinguished priestly background of Abijah and Aaron. So Elizabeth draws her descendants straight to Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, the brother of Moses. And we are told in Luke's account that they are righteous in the sight of God, that they observe all of his commands and his decrees blamelessly. They are a people set apart for priestly duty. They are a holy people. But we also learn from Luke's account that they carry a source of wound with them that they've carried their whole married lives. A sore spot that was a source of pain for them, and that's that they were childless. Elizabeth was barren and unable to have children. Now for us, we hear that, and that may not be the biggest deal or deal changer for us. But in this time and in this culture, that would have been a huge source of disgrace for Elizabeth. She actually speaks of it in that way at the end of Luke's account when she says, the Lord has removed my disgrace. It was a source of intense pain for her. Because in that culture, it would have been seen as God's displeasure with her not being able to have children. We are told in verse 7 that they were both very old. And I wonder to myself as I read this account, as they were serving as a priest, as Zechariah would be serving as a priest, as they as a couple would devote themselves to the study of the scriptures, to teaching it in their village, how long had they carried this wound and this pain? How long had this disgrace been held over their heads? They were righteous, they were blameless, they were obedient to all the commands and statutes. And I wonder at times, did they pray in the evening, Lord, we've been obedient to you. We've observed all your commands and decrees. We've given our full attention to these things. Would you please bless us with a child? Is it too much for us to ask for a child? And certainly as you survey what was happening around them with the Romans and Herod the not so great and the things he was doing, was it too much for them to ask for this? But as they got along in years as they became very old, eventually the hopelessness that surrounded them, the years of silence, the Roman occupation, and their own personal hopelessness of not being able to have children must have become suffocating for them. Must have become difficult for them to hold out hope in the midst of this hopeless situation, because there would have been utterly no hope by this time for them to have children because they are very old. And maybe you're here this morning, and Christmas time that is presented to us on TV and in commercials and lights around us and the malls we go to and the music we listen to that speaks of good cheer and speaks of all this wonderful, happy feelings. Maybe you're here this morning and there is something in your life that is a source of pain for you. Maybe there's a fraction relationship that is eating at you. Amidst all that's going around you, you might be suffering this part of your life that you feel is a disgrace, and no matter how hard you try, no matter how pure your motives, no matter how many times you've prayed about it for days, weeks, months, even years, there is a hopelessness that is set in to your life. What does Zechariah do in the midst of his hopelessness? What does he do as a priest when he's got this source of pain in his life? Well, we're told in verse 8 that Zechariah's division was on duty and he was scheduled to serve as priest before God, and he was chosen by lot to go in and burn incense inside the temple. Now, sometimes when we read these stories in the scriptures, we really don't see what the big deal is. In our minds, we think, well, don't priests always burn incense and don't priests always do these things and do these activities within the temple? But you need to understand, in the time of Jesus, there was a lot of priests. What started as a Levitical priesthood back in the Exodus, that family grew and grew and grew, as families do. And by the time of King David and into the New Testament, there were 24 different priestly divisions because this family had grown, but they were all of the Levitical priesthood. And so during this time, there's 24 priestly divisions. Zechariah belongs to the 8th division, and a division would have been called to the temple in Jerusalem. They would serve for a one-week period, two times a year. And you would serve, enter into your priesthood duties at the age of 30, and you would be done by the age of 50. That was the window through which you were serving as priest. Now, we're told in verse 7 that Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as very old, but he's not yet 50. I don't know about you guys, I'm 42 years old this year. I don't feel very old. So the bad news today is that if you're over 50, biblically, you're considered very, very old. But if you're nearing 50, you're very old. Luckily, lifespans have increased a bit more since biblical times, so maybe we can revise that. But Zechariah is on duty, and there's only so many duties that he's going to have opportunity to do certain things within the temple system. And what they would do is, so that no one person and that favoritism didn't set in, they would cast lots and trust God to direct the lots to who would carry out certain tasks. And the burning of incense, there were three jobs attached to it during the morning sacrifice and the afternoon sacrifice. The priest would make the sacrifice, and the people who were selected by lot had one of three tasks when it came to the burning of incense, which was inside the holy place. The first priest would go and remove the ashes from the previous incense offering. The second priest would come in and bring fresh coals from either the morning or evening sacrifice and place them in the place where the incense offering was made. And then the final and most prestigious job would be to bring in the incense and burn it before God, which represented the prayers of the people going up before God. And it was the job that everybody wanted. Because there were so many priests in the time of the New Testament, and because it was so rare for this to take place, you were only permitted to carry out this job once in a lifetime. So understanding that Zechariah is very old and well along in years, we can assume that he is nearing the end of his priestly duties. And maybe between the ages of 30 and 49, he has been serving at the temple those 2 weeks each year. Feast times, he might be called on duty because of all the pilgrims coming. But he's nearing the end, and he's never had the opportunity to bring the incense before God. How many times has he watched the lot fall to other priests, his peers, and his colleagues? And he might have gotten other jobs that he didn't really want to do, but he did them faithfully. He did them blamelessly. This would have been a once-in-a-lifetime moment for Zechariah. Finally, his lot had arrived, and he is selected as the one to go in and burn incense before God. And at this once-in-a-lifetime moment, Zechariah certainly goes in as a representative of the people. And certainly as there's a large crowd of people worshiping outside, praying as he goes in to offer up the prayers, Zechariah carries with him not just the hopelessness of what he sees around him with Herod the Great and the seemingly silent nature that they haven't heard from God since the prophet Malachi. But Zechariah, in this once-in-a-lifetime moment, also brings this secret wound that he carries, this secret disgrace of his wife Elizabeth, who hasn't been able to have a child all these years that they've prayed. Hoping against hope, Zechariah enters into the temple and offers up just one more prayer, that he and his wife might experience the joy of having a child. Now I wonder, as I think of Zechariah walking into the temple, this one moment in his life, that he has this opportunity, and certainly as he offers up the incense and lifts before God the people of the nation of Israel, and maybe prays, saying, "Lord, the Romans have been ruthless amongst us. You see the Romans crucifying your people. How long, O Lord, how long do we need to wait before your Messiah is sent to us? Will you have mercy on your people?" As he's certainly praying for the people, he also lifts up his own wound and says, "Lord, we have always tried to follow your ways, my wife and I. We have been obedient to your commands. Lord, shame and disgrace is our lot. My wife cannot have a child. Would you please, in your mercy, grant us this one wish?" Have you ever held out hope in the midst of a hopeless situation, where seemingly everything around you might be going wrong, but somehow you're holding on to God in the midst of it? And that's what I see Zechariah doing. Against all hope, he sends up a prayer of hope and looks to God in the midst of their disgrace, and he thinks of his wife and carries both of their plights before him. And much to his surprise, his prayer is heard. Imagine Zechariah being in the temple, offering up the incense, and all of a sudden an angel appears right beside the incense. And we are told that Zechariah is afraid. And then after 400 years of silence, people, after over 400 years of silence, the silence from heaven is broken, and it is broken with this statement: "Do not be afraid." That is a repeated statement every time an angel appears in the Christmas story. To Mary, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." To the shepherds in the field, the angel's first statement is, "Do not be afraid." The message of the New Testament is, "Do not be afraid. I have good news for you." Isn't that glorious? In Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered our condition, God walked into the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve heard God coming, and they hid, and God said, "Where are you?" And Adam's response describes perfectly the human condition. "I heard you, I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And the New Testament opens, and the first message from God is, do not be afraid. You no longer have to be afraid. I have come bringing good news for you. Zechariah, don't be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. It's incredible what the angel says to Zechariah next. He says to him, "Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. You are to name your son Jehovah is gracious. This is incredible news that Zacharias is receiving. He will be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the only person who counts, the Lord. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. He will prepare people to meet their God. Zechariah, all his life, has been waiting for this moment to hear this good news, not just personally that he and his wife will finally get to have a child, but that the nation will be blessed through their child, because John the Baptist will come in the power of Elijah, fulfilling the last prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. How overwhelming would it have been for Zechariah to be standing there and his dream of having a child is realized, but also that the hopes of the nation, this moment of longing and waiting for the Messiah to come, has finally arrived. This would have been overwhelming news for Zechariah. He would have been completely undone by what he's hearing, because not only will their hope for a child come to pass, but it will be aligned with God's purposes to send the hope of the world into the world. And what God had promised in the final verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, are now being fulfilled in Zechariah's presence. How does Zechariah respond to this good news? How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. You know, sometimes I like to imagine what these stories are like. I imagine the angel standing there, and the angel's just delivered to him the most profound message you've ever heard. 400 years of silence has just been broken. And Zechariah sees the angel who delivers this unbelievable message into his hopeless situation. And Zechariah's response is to go, "Excuse me, Mr. Angel. I don't mean to be too technical in this great news that you've just delivered to me. But exactly how can I be certain that this is going to happen? I am old, after all. I mean, I know I do Pilates and I look really good. I still have maybe a 6-pack, maybe a 12-pack. Okay, it's a milk bag, but still, I look okay for my age. But my wife, God bless her, I love her. She's as beautiful as the day I've met her, but she's very old. We're no spring chickens. My wife's got wrinkles on her wrinkles. So, dear Mr. Angel, how exactly can I be sure that this is going to happen?" See, Zechariah doubts that what he has hoped for all his life is actually coming to pass. You could have placed an atheist in the exact same position, and he would have responded the exact same way. Hearing this fantastic news, he could have looked at the natural resources and thought, "Well, I'm old. I'm well beyond those years. This is just impossible." And in essence, that's what Zechariah is saying. The natural order of things seemed more certain to Zechariah than the divine order of things. And Zechariah was trying to figure out how God's good news would be made possible by his own resources. What's interesting about it is Zechariah is a priest. He has studied the scriptures. He spent his life discussing the scriptures at the temple. He knows the Old Testament stories of Abraham and Sarah and having Isaac when they were almost 100 years old. He knows the story of Hannah giving birth to Samuel and these miraculous moments where God moves. And here we have him receiving the silence being broken, and he's a professing believer, but a practical atheist. You know, I look around churches some days, and I see the same principle at work. So many people come to church, and they sing the songs, they know the stories, and they would say that they believe them, but they have no living experience of Christ. They're trying to live the Christian life by their own resources, and God is there, and they believe in him, but they don't live rooted in a dependence upon him. There's no faith of his abiding presence in their lives. There's multiple churches where we could go, and people are filled with that type of sentimentality where they know the stories, but there's no real godliness in their lives. They are professing believers, but practical atheists. And Zechariah is looking at this, he's hearing this message, but he's running it through a filter where he's trying to figure out how this will come to pass, dependent on his own abilities. As though God's good news is being fulfilled and was dependent on Zechariah's resources. And I imagine Gabriel standing there and his response, if Zechariah raised all these objections, I'm very old and my wife's very, very old, and this isn't possible. Imagine Gabriel standing there going, huh, it's interesting you mentioned that, Zechariah. I know you're doing Pilates, but you're right, you are kind of old. You're not looking that good. We hadn't quite thought of that up in heaven, so, let me get back to you. Of course the angel doesn't say that. Zechariah's statement is, how can I be sure of this? I am old. And Gabriel's statement is, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to give you a message of good news. See, the danger of unbelief is this, that when God sends us good tidings and blessings, we reject them because they just seem to be too good to be true. We've become so accustomed to our hopeless situation and our hopelessness that we can't even see past it to a God of hope. But you know what I find comforting about Scripture is, one, it reveals these things about the heroes of its book. Scripture tells the honest account of how people received messages. And I, like Zechariah, if I was nearing 50 and we hadn't had a kid and I sent up a hopeful prayer, not really expecting it to be answered, and it was answered, I might have responded exactly like him. I know you guys wouldn't have, but I would have. We may pray about something and have our doubts that our prayers are going to be answered. We may have, in fact, very little hope that our situation will change. But God hears our prayers, and he answers them. And even when we doubt, he works in spite of us. My prayer today, if you find yourself in a hopeless situation, is that you might hear something from God directly through this story. Maybe even Gabriel's answer comes to your personal unbelief that this situation in your life could change. That I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. There is hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. And whatever hopeless situation you're facing today, whatever hopeless situation that is way beyond your abilities, it is not beyond his. If you would but trust him in the midst of it and pray and seek him to move in your hopeless situation. All the people are waiting outside the temple as Zechariah is taking so long. And after 400 years of silence, God has spoken into that silence. God has broken the silence. And what I find ironic is because it is met with unbelief, the very person who received the message from God, the silence being broken, himself is struck with silence. And he walks out of the temple and he's not even able to relay the message he's just received. Actually, for the next number of months, until John, who becomes John the Baptist, is born, Zechariah is left to ponder his unbelief. But when he finally gets to open his mouth and speak, he declares his praises. I suggest you go home this afternoon and read that account. And imagine John finishing out the week of his priestly duties, gathering his belongings, traveling back to Elizabeth, who is very old, well along in years. He walks through the door and he's unable to communicate with her. He can't speak to her. How does he tell her, "Honey, I've received a message from heaven. We're going to have a kid." How does he exactly do that? But sure enough, Elizabeth is unable to have a child, and look at her response to the miracle that takes place in her life. "The Lord has done this for me. He has shown me his favor. He has taken away my disgrace." Contrast those two responses. Zechariah, "How can I be sure that this is going to happen? I'm very old. She's very old." Focusing on the natural. Elizabeth's response, "The Lord has done this. He has taken away my shame and my disgrace." Maybe you're here this morning searching for hope. And it's dawned on you as we've looked at this passage that you've been searching for it, but in a way that's dependent completely on your own resources. God's good news to us in Scripture is that we don't have to be afraid and we can approach him. We are free to enter in and come to him and lay our hopeless situation before him. And the God of hope will enter in with his resources and enable us to endure whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We're going to close in prayer and then sing one more song of worship to this God of hope. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we look into it in so many ways, we see our own condition. Lord, so many of us may be here this morning and there's a situation in our lives that we've tried for months, years to fix in our own strength. We've depended on counselors or others to help us sort it out. We just can't seem to. And Lord, it's an area of disgrace for us or a source of pain for us, whatever the case may be. Lord, give us a vision of who you are and your resources yet again. And bring hope into our hopeless situations. We thank you that the message of the New Testament is good news, that we do not need to be afraid, that you have come to set us free and liberate us from ourselves. As we enter into this Christmas season and we turn our attention to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we ask that you would give us a fresh understanding and appreciation of the way in which you want to move in our lives individually and corporately as a church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.